how many of you have ever lost something that really mattered to you? Anybody? Maybe your car keys, right? Maybe a wallet, a large sum of money, a credit card. How many of you, have any of you ever lost a car? I have. I have. Back several years ago, I had a great friend of mine. His name was Alan Peak, and I had never seen a live hockey game. And so we were living in Maryland at the time, and so he took me to a Washington Capitals hockey game for the first time, and it was in the old arena there in Washington D.C. area, and it was this arena was in the middle, and the parking lot just went completely around. It was like a circle, and it just had all these aisles. And we came in, and I was driving, and we parked in the parking lot, and I was smart, you know, because there was a parking booth there, and I thought, you know what, Alan, I'm going to park my car like right beside that booth. That way, when we come out, a couple things: one, I'll be headed in the right direction, we can get right back out. But secondly, because I'm parked beside this booth, we'll know right where the car is. So we watched the game, had a great time. Capitals won. Everybody's slapping high fives. Alan and I left. We got up. We walked out. And we saw the booth out there. Walked right out to the booth. And beside that booth was an empty car stall. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. 5,000 cars in this parking lot and they steal mine. Right? And so we're frustrated. Call 911. Well, actually, I talked to the guy in the booth. He called security. Please show up. And we're filling out the police report. And I'm going on and on. Saying, I cannot believe that my car got stolen. This is stuff that happens to everybody else. It doesn't happen to you. And it happened to me. And so we're frustrated. And as that parking lot begins to empty, and I'm talking to the police officer, Alan looked about 100 yards away. Well, there was another parking booth. And as the parking lot emptied, Alan taps me on the shoulder. And he goes, well, that guy, isn't that the car right over there? And man, you know, I think the only thing, you know, there's only one thing good, right, about losing something of value, and that's the sense of relief and exhilaration that comes from finding it, right? The police officer wasn't nearly as enthusiastic about it as I was, but Alan and I were very excited, right, that we had our car back. And you know, I think this is the same sentiment of one of Jesus' most important teachings, and it's discovered in Luke 15. Drew read it for us here just a little bit ago, and it's the parable of the lost sheep. And I wanted to talk about this morning, just to kind of level set. It's the beginning of the year, first Sunday of the year, and I just kind of want to level set on, hey, what are we doing here really as a church? You know, what is it that we're up to? And primarily, we are a mission, right? The mission statement that God has placed upon us here is to connect people to Jesus and to each other. And we do that for good reason. You know, we are passionate about pursuing people that are lost because our Savior, you know, was very passionate. Our God is very passionate about seeking and saving the lost. So I think the best way to kick off the year is just kind of look into the sentiment that God has toward people who are lost, who are straying. And so that's why I wanted to kind of look at this. This parable is an extraordinary because it pulls back the curtain and it gives us a glimpse at the heart of God. And this story is special because it describes the joy that he experiences in rescuing lost and sinful people. So here we go, Luke chapter 15. Again, it was just read to us by Drew. It sets verses 1 and 2 kind of set the context of the parable. And it says this. Now it says the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers, these guys, right? The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here's a little of what's going on here. You've got the God of heaven, and in his great humility, he comes to the earth as Emmanuel. That is to say that he literally takes on human flesh. He makes his dwelling among us. We talked all about that through the Christmas season, right? And he does so that he can hang out with us, right? And who does he primarily hang out with here in the story? Sinners, right? He keeps company with the sinners. Now, this was alarming to the religious elite, right? The conventional wisdom of the day would indicate that a holy God would never do this sort of a thing. Right? I mean, however, if you were to study into the life of Jesus, you would quickly discover that he actually made a habit of it. I mean, he continually welcomed sinners and even shared meals with them on occasion, which was a very intimate thing. And so the text, I think what it does, it basically identifies initially these three classes of sinners. He talks about two of which are listed here in verse 1, and then there's a third that's inferred, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But first of all, you have these Class A, what I'm calling these Class A sinners. These Class A sinners were what he calls here the tax collectors. It's interesting to me that he actually singles them out. Did you notice that? It didn't just say that the sinners were gathering around Jesus. Rather, it stipulates that there were sinners and tax collectors, right, that were hanging out with Jesus. It's sort of like saying, you know, there are sinners, and then there are those sinners. You know any of these guys, right? I think you know who I'm talking about. Maybe you've met them, right? Luke singles them out, and he does so really for good reason, because these tax collectors were a special brand of sinners. I mean, they were in a category unto themselves. They were basically a bunch of thieves and professional extortionists. You see, the Israelites deeply despised them because they continually ripped off their own people. In Jesus' day, the nation of Israel was occupied by Rome. And these Romans, man, they treated the Israelites like dogs, and they just, you know, they imposed these exorbitant taxes on their households. And to make matters worse, the Romans hired certain Jews to do their dirty work and to extract the money from their countrymen, a percentage of which went back to the evil empire of Rome, while the rest of it was lining their pockets, right? And it became a pretty lucrative deal for these tax collectors, right? And so the Jews truly loathed these guys because of their hypocrisy. I mean, they were claiming to be worshipers of God, all the while they were ripping off the people of God. And they just couldn't stomach it. They just could not stomach that. So these are your Class A type sinners, right, there that was hanging out with Jesus. There were also these Class B sinners. The Class B, verse 1, just simply refers to them as sinners. In the original language, this is sort of like the junk drawer term for, reserved for the disobedient. I mean, these were your common, run-of-the-mill type offenders, right? The word that's used here literally means, it's an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. So these Class B sinners that Luke refers to here were a classification of people who were persistently missing the bullseye. Right? I mean, they're repeatedly falling short of that which God had anticipated of them. I mean, these were the folks, you know, considered by many to be just kind of like stumbling blindly through life, not loving nor following the Lord. These are your Class B sinners. I mean, I want you to picture folks who have a hard time honoring the Ten Commandments, right? People who cuss and swear, you know, morally loose individuals, you know, who sleep around, folks who lie, cheat, and steal. We're talking about disillusioned people who wear Michigan regalia. These guys, right? These guys. They're just the run-of-the-mill, Class B kind of sinners. And you know, really, when you think about the story here, we really, all of us, pretty much fall in this category, right? I mean, if we were true, if we were honest with ourselves, we all fall right in here. So in context, here's Jesus, right? And he's hanging out with sinners and frequenting restaurants with them and having a good old time. And the ultra-religious people showed up, and they are appalled. And what do? The word here is they muttered. I mean, they muttered. This is what ultra-religious people do. They mutter, like a lot, right? They complain, constantly complain under their breath about what other people are doing, all the while ignoring the sin in their own lives. This is what the ultra-religious people do. And they're like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, this guy, he claims to be God, but just look at the sort of company he keeps. I mean, this guy, he asserts himself to be Messiah, but what are we to make of the sordid basket of deplorables that he's hanging out with? And it's not like Jesus isn't aware of what he's doing. Okay, Jesus is fully aware of the kind of people that he's keeping company with. And he knew that they were considered to be less than the ideal crowd, but he spends time with them anyway. This is important to catch. He spends time with them anyway. But it's worth noting, however, that in doing so, he never got caught up and participates in their sinning, nor does he ever at any point condone their sin. He's just simply doing his best to fulfill the mission given to him by his Father, which was to seek and to save lost sinners. In fact, he even says it. Earlier in his ministry, while yet again being scrutinized by the religious leaders for enjoying a meal with Matthew and a bevy of other tax collectors and sinners, Jesus stated this to the same religious leaders. It's not the healthy that need the doctor, but the sick. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. So in keeping company with sinners, Jesus is just simply doing what his Father has instructed him to be doing. Right? I mean, he's simply acting as the great physician making a few house calls. That's what he's doing. Right? I mean, so it's sort of like, you know, what we've been commissioned to do as Christians. Right? You got to be asking the question, you know, how's that going with you? Right? How are you doing with that? You know, Jesus said this about us as his followers. He says, you guys are the light of the world. Right? You're to be the salt of the earth. And the sole purpose of light, friends, is to dispel darkness. And let me just say this. It's a little tough to do that when all we're doing is hanging out with the people of the light. Right? We Christians, man, we have a tendency to want to huddle up. And that was never Jesus' MO for us. It never was. In fact, there's an interesting story, kind of off the script here, but there's an interesting story back. It was during the transfiguration of Jesus. Maybe you remember this. Jesus took his closest, his inner circle with him. You know, he had Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on the mountain of transfiguration. And, Jesus has got them up there alone. And who was to show up but Moses and Elijah, right? That's a big day, wouldn't you say? That's a pretty exciting time. And what was Peter's inclination? Do you remember? Oh, this is a good day right here. Let's just pitch tents and let's just camp, right? Let's just stay right here, right? Let's not go back down to those people, right? We're just going to hang out right here, huddled together, right in the presence of the Lord God and Moses and Elijah. And Jesus says, no. We're not made that way, right? We're not created to huddle, right? But rather, we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be the light of the world, and penetrating into the darkness. So in addition to the Class A and the Class B sinners, there's this third classification of sinner. And that's the ultra-religious. Luke, in verse 2, Luke refers to them as Pharisees and teachers of the law. Right? These were the super religious types who were all smug and they were proud. Right? I mean, these were the ultra pious guys who suffered with a massive superiority complex. And to me, the irony of this story is this. Up to this point, these super religious guys had invited Jesus numerous times to share meals with them, even though they deemed him to be the chief of sinners. Are you catching the irony? I mean, do you sense what's going on here? Jesus did. Jesus did, and it's about to get real, okay? You see, this is how it works when you're the ultra-religious, right? You're aware of everyone else's sin while choosing to remain ignorant of your own. Right? You're quick to point out the sins of everyone else while saying nothing about your own. See, super religious people get enamored with straightening the path of everyone else while stumbling along on a crooked path of their own. I mean, like the Pharisees, you judge Jesus and his followers for loving certain types of people, all the while thinking that you're more lovable than they are. When in reality, you're not. In reality, you're not. And it's also very hypocritical. And it was very disturbing to Jesus. I think the part of this scenario that I believe was most frustrating to Jesus was that these religious guys had an inaccurate and a twisted view of God and His kingdom. You see, they had espoused this belief that the favor of God was something to be earned. It was something to be merited by one's behavior. And that God actually despised sinners. And that he distanced himself from them as though he wanted nothing to do with them. So when Jesus shows up asserting himself to be God, yet loving and hanging out with sinners, this was something that these religious leaders, they simply could not fathom. They could not get their heads around it and they would not accept it. And so they tried in earnest then to disgrace Jesus and to discredit his ministry because of it. And Jesus in this parable, here's what he's like. He says, you guys think you're so smart and so much better than everybody else, but you really do nothing of what my Father, you know nothing of what my Father's kingdom is like. I mean, you teach as though you know what it's like, but you've got it all wrong. You've got it all backwards. You see, your view of my Father and his kingdom and how he operates, it's twisted. And so this is the backdrop, right? This is the context in which Jesus interjects this brief yet insightful parable. of the lost sheep. And he shares these astute words of wisdom to challenge the distorted theology of these religious leaders. That's why he says what he says. That's why he tells this beautiful story. And perhaps the words of this parable might impact us as well. Because if we're to be completely honest with ourselves, I think there's a little ultra-religious tendencies in all of us, isn't there? I mean, if we were to do as Mark said and truly examine ourselves, I think we would find that there's a little bit of an ultra-religious tendency in all of us. There's a certain class of folks that we like to keep at a distance, right? I mean, there's a class of folks that makes some of us wince a little when they infringe upon our relational world. And when that gets really bad is when we wince when they infringe upon our religious circles. That's when we get it wrong, right? That's when we get it all wrong. So here's the parable of the lost sheep, starting in verse 3. Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep, loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls all of his friends, his neighbors together, and he says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." And he says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 religious persons who do not need to repent." It's a great story. And it's just chock full of some wonderful information here. What Jesus does here is that he gets the religious leaders to think in terms of being a shepherd, which really wouldn't have been a stretch for them. You see, because this parable is being taught in a setting with an agrarian backdrop. So these guys are incredibly familiar with the roles and responsibilities of a shepherd. And Jesus is like this: guys, picture yourself being a shepherd commissioned to watch over 100 sheep. Now, if one of those sheep were to wander off, what would a responsible, upstanding shepherd do? And all these guys would be like, "Well, yeah, we would agree that any shepherd worth his salt, we would leave the remaining 99 in a safe location and then go search for the one that was lost." Right? A truly responsible shepherd is willing to walk some miles combing the hills in hopes of locating the lost sheep. And if and when the search is successful, right, he returns the land to the safety of the fold and then parties like it's 1999 with all of his buddies, right? That's what he's saying. And so Jesus is like, "This story illustrates what my dad is really like. This story illustrates what my dad is really like." So pulling back from the story, okay, who is the God figure in the parable? It's the shepherd. It's the shepherd. Making us then what? We're the sheep, right? We're the sheep. And might I add, this is not a compliment, right? What do we know about sheep? All right? Yeah, you got it, right? For starters, they're not the smartest animals on the farm, right? How many of you like to watch America's Got Talent? I love that show. I've never seen a lamb on that show. I've seen a chicken play a piano, right? But I've never seen a lamb make that show. And do you know why that is? It's because they're not the brightest animal in the barn, right? I mean, good luck getting one of them to play fetch, right? It's just throwing a stick, right? That's all it is. Sheep are also pretty defenseless. I mean, they've got no claws to fight with, to fend off an attacker. There's really not a whole lot that's intimidating about a sheep. So sheep are kind of dense and defenseless. And the point that Jesus is making is this, that whether we'd like to admit it or not, in the spiritual world, we're a lot like them. We're a lot like them. You know, we just have this tendency to, we're prone to wander away from God and get into trouble. I mean, the Bible talks about this in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all the way back in the Old Testament. It says, all we like sheep, right, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And so the picture of sin here is that we, like sheep, are easily distracted and we walk away from the Lord and in the direction of sin and temptation. Right? We turn away from the Lord's direction unto our own, which just typically leads us to becoming spiritually what, church? lost. Lost. Right? That's not a good spot to be in, by the way. Right? You don't want to be lost. There's nothing good, right, about being lost. And here's the thing about lost sheep. Every lost sheep needs a couple of things, okay? The first thing a lost sheep needs is a good shepherd. It's a good shepherd. Jesus Christ is a good shepherd. Right? He, in fact, is the good shepherd. I mean, it says it right in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. You see, here's the wonderful truth about our God and His disposition toward lost sinners. Our God comes down from heaven. Why? To pursue us. Did you ever think of the Christmas story in that light? I mean, Jesus Christ became man to dwell among us. Why? So that He might pursue us. In other words, He comes looking for us. This is such great news. You see, even though we walked away from God, He does not walk away from us. Right? I mean, we get ourselves into difficult and dangerous spiritual circumstances, and He comes and He bails us out of our circumstances. That's a good shepherd. Right? That's what a good shepherd does, and He comes looking for His lost sheep. And the story goes on to tell us that He leaves the 99 in a safe keeping, and then He goes and searches until He finds the one. Right? The one which is lost. Now, who might that one represent? It's you. Right? And it's me. And this all says a good bit about what the Lord truly thinks and believes about us, doesn't it? I mean, contrary to what the ultra-religious person would have you to believe, God has no desire to distance Himself from you. I hope some of you are hearing this. God has no inclination to distance Himself from you. And I think that's great news. I mean, Deuteronomy 31:8, Jesus said this, or God said this to the nation of Israel, and He said this in context of how they just continually turned their backs on Him and were worshiping false gods, and God continually, incessantly pursued them, brought them back, restored them over and over and over again. And then in Deuteronomy 31:8, it says this, God said this, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. That's an incredible promise. And some of you really need to hear this today. You know, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, out of His great love for you, your God pursues you until He finds you. And according to the story, when He does find you, what does He do? He doesn't scold you, right? Doesn't punish you. He doesn't, you know, make you to grovel. No, what does He do? Picks you up. Places you in His arms, hikes back to the 99, restores you to the fold. This is the image, right? I mean, this is the image of how I would like for all of us to see our relationship with Jesus and the salvation that He brings. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely He, Jesus, what took up, He took up our pain and He bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was where? It was on Him. It was on Him. It was where, church? It was on Him. Right? And I want us to catch this. You know, in saving us and restoring us, Jesus puts us and our sin on His back. And like the lamb in our story, Jesus carried a cross on His shoulders, bearing our sin to do all the work to bring us back to God. It's a good shepherd. It's a good shepherd. I mean, how does the old hymn put it? But I was once lost, but now am found. You see, this is the juxtaposition I'd like for each of us to have throughout the coming year. As a Christian, right, you have been sought after and found by your Heavenly Father. Right? Welcome to the company of the found. It's good company. It's good company. Just let that soak in. You know, and I encourage you, friends, if you're not among the found, you need to stop running. You've got to stop running, because you'll not stop long and you'll not turn, but what you'll run right smack into the Heavenly Father who's been pursuing you with all of His might. Ultimately, this parable is one of repentance and of rejoicing. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what does this parable teach us about God's disposition when we turn to Him? You know, when we repent and turn our lives around and walk in His direction. You know what His disposition is? Rejoices, right? It's in the story. He says, and He calls His friends and His neighbors together. Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, He says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is so good. You really need to catch this, because some of you think that just because you repent and are restored to the fold, you really aren't all the way out of the doghouse yet. Right? Not just yet. There's some groveling, right? That needs to be. This is too easy. Right? There needs to be some groveling in here somewhere, right? And some of us get stuck right there. Sadly, some of you have this concept of this God in your mind, but let me tell you, that's not the God of the Bible. You see, that's the kind of God that the religious leaders erroneously conjured in their minds. But I'm telling you, that's not the God of the Bible. Yes, the God of the Bible is grieved when we sin. Yes, the God of the Bible is angered when we stray. But He's filled with joy when we repent. Right? When we turn from sin and begin walking with Him, I tell you, when we do that, His heart leaps. And this is the big idea of the parable. God isn't made happy by our religiosity. He's made happy by our repentance. Right? I mean, His soul is thrilled when we're honest about the mess we've made of ourselves and choose to do something about it. To stop running. Right? To humble up. And turn and to walk into the direction of this God who's been pursuing you. You know, here's a bit of a twist to this story that you may not know. How many of you growing up in Sunday school, for those of us who grew up in Sunday school, how many of you have been told that when someone repents of their sins, right, when someone becomes a Christian, that the angels rejoice in heaven? Anybody ever been taught that? Yeah, a lot of us. It's almost right, okay? It's almost right. It's not completely accurate. Notice verse 7 says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over the sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So we're not told who's rejoicing here. We get that in the next parable. Right after this, Jesus tells a story of the lost coin. Same idea, same concept, just different people, different players. And he tells this story of this lost coin, a woman who loses this lost coin, which was very valuable to her, sweeps her whole home, right? And eventually she finds the coin. And there was great rejoicing. And it says, in the same way, here's the little different. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's a good question here. Who's doing the rejoicing? Really, it's God. It's God. It's God who shouts with gladness in the presence of the angels. You know, normally it's the angels who are rejoicing in the presence of God, right? They're honoring, worshiping, and glorifying the Father. However, when we repent, it says that the rejoicing is done in the presence of the angels, and it's done by your Heavenly Father. It's your God who rejoices in the presence of the angels. And I'm certain the angels, they get swept up into the celebration, but it's important to note that God takes the lead in that celebration. Your God is your greatest cheerleader. And I hope you remember that this year. Because there are people, there's an enemy out there who will try to steal that from you. But your God is your greatest cheerleader. And that, friends, is our good shepherd. And for all of you who are spiritually lost and wondering, you need Him. You need Him. He's your only hope of an eternal life. If you're here today and you're lost, I don't know any other way to put this, but to tell you, you are in trouble. You may not realize, you may not know, but friends, in the eternal scheme of things, you are in grave danger. I don't know how else to put that. Heaven and hell is in the balance of what we're talking about today. And if you're lost, friends, you're on the wrong side of that equation. And you have a good shepherd who's pursuing you. And I hope this is the day, I hope this is the year, right, that you'll just stop the running. Stop the wandering. And turn your life around and walk in the direction of he who's been pursuing you your whole life. So I've got to ask it, do you know him? I mean, is he your good shepherd? And do you belong to Jesus? Those are the questions you need to wrestle with. We're going to sing a song right now, just a kind of a time of some commitment, to kind of focus on maybe the words that we've talked about today. And if you're here today and you're saved, you know, you're among the company of the found, you know, maybe this can be a time just to, you know, just to show your deep appreciation and gratitude toward this God who sought you out sought you out. This was not of your accord. So don't become smug, right? You know, you did not do that. He did that for you. That's why he came in the person of Jesus Christ. He was in pursuit of us. So let's not become smug, right? And think bigger of ourselves than what we are. It was all on him. It was all by his grace. And if you're here today and maybe you're among the lost, my hope and my prayer for you today is that you'll stop the running and that you'll turn and that you'll accept him as your Savior. We're going to offer this opportunity now for that to take place. I'll be down front here. We're going to sing this song. Jared's going to lead us. And I just invite you to join me down front. And also, even after the service, I'll be up front up here. And if you've got something you'd like to get off your chest, or elders and I, we can be up front here and we can pray with you, encourage you. And if you'd like, you know, to learn more about giving my life to Jesus Christ and becoming a part of the company of the found, we can lead you in every step of the way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you're good. Thanks for being our good shepherd. Thanks for seeking out after us, even when we didn't deserve it. God, we wandered off on our own accord, but you still have never forsaken us. You forever draw close to us, and we're grateful for that, and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for this one lost person in this room today, that today would be their day, that they would end the wandering, that they would just stop, humble up, Father, and just fall into your arms, and that they'd receive salvation this day. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.